If you can open again Amos 6, that would be really helpful for our message this evening. Stop being complacent is our title. What's complacency like? How do you know if you're complacent? Are you a complacent person? What about spiritually? It's sometimes said that if someone comes up to you and says, "Have I committed what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin?" If you think you've committed it, you probably haven't. But complacency is probably the opposite. If you think you're not complacent, you probably are. That's challenging, isn't it? Verse 1, Amos 6, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion." There's a few woes in this book, aren't there? Chapter 5, verse 18. We saw that last time. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Remember, they had a false assurance and wanted God to come in power, but didn't realize that when he did, they would be found wanting. "Woe to you who are complacent." Such a dangerous thing, isn't it? Complacency. We Forest fans were a bit complacent this weekend. It's not a good weekend to be a Forest fan. The first leg of the semi-final of the playoff, we were 2-0 up after beating Yeovil away from home. And little did we expect in the return leg, we lost 5-2 at home. Thanks to a red card from that Southampton reject, David Putton, who got sent off in the 90th minute. Cost us the game. I blame Southampton. We were complacent, 2-0 up. We thought we were unbeatable back at home. And now we're all devastated. The owners of the Titanic that sails from just out there and sailed down Southampton water and off out into the sea, their owners were complacent. It was the unsinkable ship. So they didn't pay attention to the dangers that were ahead of them. It didn't matter to them because they couldn't be harmed. They were unsinkable. And of course, they were wrong. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 reads like this: "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That's referring to spiritual complacency, isn't it? What are the symptoms? How do you know if you've got this crippling disease? Spiritual complacency. How do we know if Amos 6 applies to us? Well, complacency is satisfied that we've already done enough to be in favour with God. Complacency thinks that God has got no reason to be against us. Complacency says, you know, we're not as bad as others, and we're certainly not as bad as we could be. Complacency ignores that there may be serious danger ahead for us. Complacency just sucks any of the urgency out of the need to change from where we are right now. Complacency rocks us to sleep spiritually with a hand of smug self-congratulation. And it rocks us to sleep. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion," says God to his people. Complacency is a very close cousin to that theme we looked at 2 weeks ago, false assurance. In fact, we could even call them twin brothers, really. They're not just close cousins, they're twin brothers. And as we'll see in this chapter, it has some of the same catastrophic consequences as does the issue of false assurance. Quite literally, people here in Israel and people among the company of God's people, they're playing on the brink of the abyss. And God says, "Woe to you." I've got two main headings. The chapter splits in half. Verses 1 to 7 is the exposing of complacency among the people. And that'll be painful for us. And then the second half, verses 8 down to 14, will be more painful. Because that will be the judgment that is pending for those who are complacent. So if we're in the first, we're in big trouble in the second. So the first half, verses 1 to 7, complacency exposed. We've got that word, as we've seen already in verse 1, complacent in Zion. In other translations, I like the way the ESV puts it. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. You're at ease. You're laying back. Things are no difficulty for you. There's a felt peace about how you are. There's a lot of talk these days about felt peace, isn't there? It's a real precious commodity. If you feel at peace, if you've got a clean conscience, if you think everything's great, well, what a wonderful thing. You can't buy that from the shelves, can you? You can't order that online at Amazon. You can't order that anywhere. You can't even bid for it. Felt peace. What a wonderful thing to be at peace. One of the suspects in the Madeleine McCann case in Portugal. That Russian web designer we've all been hearing about. We don't know if he's guilty. We've no idea, have we? But he's got a felt peace. He said yesterday, didn't he? I have a clean conscience on this matter. I'm at peace. Not afraid of anything. Because I'm not guilty. Time will tell. We hope whether that's true or not. He may be entirely innocent. Or he may be not. We're not sure. But he's got this felt peace. I doubt actually he's at ease because the police are knocking on his door every 5 minutes. But there was this sense in Amos's day that the people of God, the people of Israel, they were at ease. They had this sense of, well, do you know, all is well with us. There's no difficulty. There's nothing that's really wrong. We feel secure. That's what it goes on to say in verse 1. Look, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. They feel that everything is just fine with them. That's all that matters then, isn't it? If you feel secure. If you feel at peace, and if you feel secure, that's all that matters, isn't it? It doesn't matter really being secure, you've just got to feel it, doesn't it? Of course, that's not right. There's a big difference between feeling secure and being secure. I think that's what the word feel means there in the verse. God is, well, he's not really mocking them, but it's certainly ironic. You feel secure? That's a million miles away from the truth. You're not secure at all, as this whole book of Amos makes abundantly clear. The reason they're not secure is because they're trusting in wrong things. And their complacency really stems from two different attitudes in this first half of the chapter. The first is their false security in their military success, the power of their muscle. And the second is in their luxury and their material possessions. I wonder if those things make you complacent. Let's have a look at them. Verses 1 to 3 then, their military success. Again, I don't know if the Lord is mocking them, but certainly I think they thought this to themselves in the second half of verse 1. You notable men of the foremost nation. I think the Lord is taking their thoughts and firing them back at them, don't you think? You can just imagine a complacent people walking around saying, well, don't you know, we're notable people. Don't you know, I'm very important. I'm an elder of the village. Don't you know, I'm a justice and people come to me for my opinions. Don't you know? And by the way, have I mentioned we're the greatest nation in the earth? I know Tony Blair said that recently at his Sedgefield constituency. Don't know if you agree with him about whether Britain is the greatest nation in the world. But I can just imagine these leaders of Israel walking around, even having a vote in their parliament. Well, shall we add a word to the start of our nation? Let's rename ourselves, not Israel, but Great Israel. Let's call ourselves a superpower. We're the foremost nation, don't you know? They really thought they were the bee's knees. The elders, the leaders, the rulers, the judges, the commanders. People came to them. Look at the last phrase of verse 1. To whom the people of Israel come. It gives you a great sense of importance, doesn't it, when people come and ask your opinion. What do you think? Do you think I should do this or not? Well, it gives you a sense of importance. These guys were like that, these leaders in Israel. And they just thought they were great. And they had these little victories to just puff up their pride. There's nothing like victory over an enemy to give you a sense of elation and invincibility, is there? And Israel at this time had had some great victories. They'd had two powerful kings who had led them militarily, Jeroboam II And then Uzziah, and under these two kings, you remember in Isaiah the prophecy, we've got that phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6. Well, that's the king. Under Jeroboam the second, and under King Uzziah, they marched into nations, and they overthrew cities, powerful cities. And so they had this military success. You can read about it in 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 26. We won't look at it tonight. And to this chapter hints at some of their victories. Verse 13, look, just flick down to verse 13, and you'll see that they're rejoicing in the conquest of Lo-Debar. And they're saying to themselves, did we not take Carnaim with our own strength? Look at me, my muscles are big. We've been victorious. That's what Israel is saying. But here's an interesting thing. These two towns that they conquered in verse 13, Lo-Debar and Carnaim. You ever seen them on a map? Well, actually, geographers don't actually know where they were. Because they're not on any map. They're so insignificant. They're tiny little villages that no one's ever heard of. And in fact, the name of the first one, Lo-Debar, you might see from your margin, it means nothing. This is a place so significant, its name is nothing. It's a tiny little place. It's a pushover. You could flick over Lo-Debar with your little finger. And yet here they are boasting that they've conquered it. The second place means strength. So maybe it's an ironic play on the kind of strength that they think they've got. But anyway, these victories, well, they didn't achieve anything. It puffed up their pride, their complacency. Well, we're big, we're strong, we can achieve things. But it fed into this spiritual pride that got them nowhere. Tell me this, if I go down to my local park and I pick on a small boy who's playing football there and a guy that's half my height, if I pick on him and if I beat him up and then I walk home and I say, do you know, I'm really strong because I've beaten up a small boy. Have I proved anything? I've proved I'm a fool. I haven't proved my strength by picking on somebody that's half my height. You know, I'm not advocating that, don't you? Don't do that at home. I don't make the habit of doing things like that. I'm just using it as an illustration. I'm not strong. These people have become cocky. They've become full of themselves. They're complacent because of their military success, but they haven't really achieved anything. So to them, God speaks verse 2, you who are celebrating in all of this, you think you're this foremost nation, you've had this success, and God says, well, go and look at these three cities. It lists three cities there, look. Calneh and Hamath and Gath. Go and look at those three cities. Aren't they mighty? God has picked out three mighty places. Go and look at these places, he says. Compare yourself to them. Look at them. Don't you think they're great cities? Well, they are. They're mighty cities. They're seemingly impregnable. But you know what they have in common? Says God to the Israelites. You know what these cities all have in common? They're all going to crumble. They're all going to be decimated. In fact, at this point, Gath has already fallen. 2 Chronicles 26, 6. It's gone. It's been toppled. It thought it was mighty, but it's gone. And Calneh and Hamath were soon to fall as the Assyrians came from the north and invaded into Israel. These mighty cities, under the power of the Assyrians, they were going to be nothing. God is saying to them, be careful. Because the mighty and the complacent, they're falling to the ground all over the place. Are you going to be next? Are you going to be next? Why should you be any different? A little bit of success here and there. A few things you can do to show that you're good at organizing and carrying out things. It doesn't guarantee you any ease in Zion. Not when God has issues against you. Israel, you shouldn't expect immunity if your hearts are not right before God. Friends, are we guilty of that? Are we so often guilty of similar things? Are we blinded to spiritual reality by this sense of our own superiority? Are we good at things? It's very dangerous to be good at things. If we're good at things, and we know we're good. Maybe you're good at your job, but you know you are. Maybe you're good at organizing church things, but you know you are. Maybe we're good at putting on events, and we know we are. Maybe you're good at correcting other people's theology, and you know you are. Maybe you're good at being regular in church when you know so many other people aren't. And you point that out. And we know that's the case. We can think by our muscle, by our regularity, by the things that we achieve, we can think that we're more superior. And God says, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Sometimes we judge how good churches are by the outward things of style and form, don't we? Instead of the spiritual quality and depth of a church. Sometimes we judge sermons by how short they are, or how interesting they are, or how trendy they are, or how well illustrated they are, rather than whether they bring God to us. We judge people alongside us, don't we? By how well they fit into what we want to see in them, rather than by how humble or Christ-like they are. We judge the work that other people are doing by standards that we have, rather than by a standard of sacrifice and bringing glory to God. We're quick to speak against things. We speak against what someone's done, but we don't know their motive. We don't know their heart before God. We're quick to speak out because we wouldn't have done it that way, but maybe their heart has been led under God to do it in that way for Him. I think we've got to be honest. We live in a time and in a place, and in a church, and in a nation of relative success, don't we? And we imagine, if we're honest, that God is rather pleased with us. So without thinking, we have secularized the things of faith and worship and integrity. And we're in exactly the same danger as these people. We think we've got this success. Were these cities, the second half of verse 2, better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Were they mighty cities? They had to fall. Are you really immune because of the things that you've done? We've got to be very careful, haven't we? And the second issue is the one of their material possessions, verses 4 to 7. I'll come back to verse 3 in a moment. They've got false security in this as well. And the picture here is of an extravagant feast. When you start reading from verse 4, look at the things they're talking about. With dining and laying on beds of ivory and music and wine and, well, all kinds of things. It's almost an exact replica here of what happened in Shakespeare's Hamlet. Maybe you read Hamlet. Not the cigars, but the play, you know. Shakespeare's Hamlet. The court of Claudius, they're partying, aren't they? Eating and drinking, reveling, being merry. They think everything's fine, but while they're doing that, the enemy is approaching. 14 Brass of Norway marshals his army at the border and he's on the march, ready to pounce. That's exactly what we've got going on here. The Assyrians are marching on Israel, but here they are having a party. Look at the delights they've got. They've got comforts in verse 4, these lovely beds. I don't know if you've got a bed inlaid with ivory, but I dread to think the cost of that today. Imagine it then. These beds inlaid with ivory, very expensive, don't you know? Got very nice things. They've got food and drink, very nice. Verse 4b, dining on choice lambs and fattened calves. That's the best of the herd, don't you know? Lovely meats. And wine by the bowlful, verse 6a. Not just a little bit of wine, but by the bowlful, plenty of it. What a nice feast they've got. They've got music, verse 5. They're playing this music like David on the harps. You know, David was a master player. So they've got these players like David. And, well, they've got so much time on their hands, they're improvising as well on all these instruments. How wonderful in having their jamming sessions to really enjoy the feast. And then verse 6b, for all you gentlemen, they've got these cosmetics, the finest lotions. It was the men that used them in those days, not just the ladies. In fact, it was mainly the men, I've got to say. The finest lotions, all these wonderful cosmetics. They were having their baths and their massages and their health spas and all these things, bathing their... Well, it was just... What fantastic possessions. Well, basically, it was just like today. You've got a nice bed. You've had a nice lunch. Over half this room uses nice cosmetics. We've got nice instruments. I bet you've played your CD in the last week. They've got all the things that we have. I don't know whether you've had a massage or a milk bath or something, but they've got all the luxuries that we have. And in the midst of all of those,
And they're not wrong in and of themselves, are they? I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I know some would say that. That wine is wrong and makeup is wrong and music is in worship is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. In and of themselves, in the right place, with God's restrictions, these things are surely right. The problem was they were careless to their own spiritual needs and to the fact that doom was approaching. You shouldn't do these things if you know that the threat of war is approaching. And of course, their reference to David, well, they thought David played on a harp, so if we play on a harp, we'll be nice and safe. Of course, David, with the exception of when he stayed at home and started goggling at Bathsheba, with the exception of that, David was a man who went out to war to take on the enemies of God. So their reference to David really shouldn't be used. They pretend they're like him by enjoying these pleasures, but they weren't a man after God's own heart like David. Don't you think the words of Romans 16, 18 are applicable here? They do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They're not serving God, they're serving their appetites by their material possessions. They've become so prosperous that they miss the most important thing, and that is verse 6b, that they should be grieving over the ruin of Joseph. They don't realize, verse 7, that it's all going to come to an end and they'll be carried away as exiles. They won't be the foremost nation then. They'll be chained to a chain gang and marching east to Babylon when they're carried off into exile. They will be plunder. They won't be prayer. God expects his people to be concerned about the state of the nation, the state of the church, the state of their own souls. God expects us to be concerned, to grieve over it. He expects that. He doesn't expect us to be complacent. We must be concerned for the state of our own souls. I was taught when I was a young Christian, I don't know what you think about this, but I was taught as a young Christian to pray for myself last when I pray. I don't know what you think about that. We can talk about it afterwards if you like. I don't know if you think that's right. I've never been quite sure that that's right. I know that we've got to pray about many things and we don't want to be just taken up and so full of ourselves, but surely our heart and our soul must be prepared to be in a place right before God before we can pray for others. Surely that's the case. We must be concerned over the state of our own souls as well as the state of our church and our nation and other people that we pray for. I was very interested. I was thinking about that. I was very interested to read just recently that John Piper recently explained that he prays in concentric circles outwards, and he always starts with the needs of his own soul. After he's worshipped God for who he is, then when he starts praying for human beings, the first thing he prays for is the state of his own soul, before he then prays for his family and his church and the needs of others in the world. It seems to me that's entirely right. When we grieve over the ruin of Joseph, the needs, the spiritual needs over over God's people, the first greatest need for me is my own soul to be on fire and right and in fellowship with God. Isn't that right? Surely that must be right. And these people were so interested in their luxury and their material possession that they'd forgotten all of that. They'd become blind to the spiritual reality. What do you make of this statement somebody once said? Prosperity can be more dangerous to a nation's morale than poverty. Prosperity, more dangerous to a nation's morale than poverty. I noticed the headline in the Vision of Europe magazine in the last edition. Affluenza virus hits Ireland. When you read that, first of all, you have to do a double take. What do they mean, affluenza? It's obviously a play on words. If there was an influenza virus, we'd hear about it. But this is an affluenza virus. Affluence, money, wealth, possessions, the virus hits Ireland and it's affecting everybody. And if you read down the article, you come to this little phrase. It's a very short little sentence, this, but it's got a big, big impact. Here's the punch. Affluence, not surprisingly, is producing a moral vacuum. That's true, isn't it? Not just in Ireland, but in our nation too. It breeds a selfishness and unconcern for the needs of others. It can cripple us as believers. Is this true of us? Are we relying on anything but the mercy of God for our standing before him? Are we so out of touch with the living God that we're finding our fulfillment, if we're honest, in other places other than God? We've got to be careful how much we trust
We've got to be careful how much we invest of ourselves in our fine meals, in the appreciation of art and entertainment, in our luxurious living, in the planning and telling of our holidays. It is sapping spiritual energy from this and every other Western church. Our spiritual energy is ebbing away because we're living in luxury. It's bleeding us dry. If prayer and devotion is squeezed into enjoying our entertainments, then it's a sign. It's hard to fit prayer into an evening of television, isn't it? It's a sign. If sacrifice, giving up things that, well, we've got the money we can afford. When's the last time we gave up something we can't afford or we don't have to give up? If sacrifice becomes a thing of the past because we don't need to, then it's a sign. And these things lead to verse 3. Verse 3 is this turning things on its head. You put off the evil day. You say, well, it won't come to us. No judgment will come to us because we're doing just fine. You put it off, but ironically, you bring near a reign of terror. The very thing you think is a million miles away from you, says God, is actually on its way. You bring it on by your complacency. Is it possible we've done this in the Western church? We don't have the spiritual vitality of other nations, do we? Churches are growing rapidly in places in Asia, as we've been hearing, and in other places. But they're not growing rapidly in our nation. Is there a connection? Surely there is. We are the ones with success and history. And we are the ones with the material possessions. But our complacency has bled us spiritually dry. That's exposing the complacency. And then the chapter goes on from verse 8 to judge the complacency. This point's nowhere near as long. Like so often in the rest of the prophets, everything now turns. From the luxuries that we've just been describing, from verse 8 onwards, God describes doom and devastation. It bellows out from the page. Verse 8, you can imagine being broadcast with a loud hailer, can't you? The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, and here it is, I abhor the bride of Jacob. Detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. It's a kind of an oath, a declaration. It's put in the form of poetry. God has sworn an oath, as it were, by himself. He's putting all his authority into it to express the urgent state of his heart. What's the urgent state of his heart? Is it love and faithfulness to his people? Well, he does express those by an oath many times in the Old Testament, but not here. The thing he swears by an oath here is, I hate your pride. I hate it. It's a stench to me. And I'm going to put my whole force and authority against it to overthrow it. It's an awesome thing, that, isn't it? You might be proud in ways that I've not described. Whatever the ways are, the Lord knows. And the whole of the weight and authority and power of God is stacked against the very area in your heart and mind where we are proud. Whatever it is. If you're proud, you're against God. God is with the humble and the contrite in heart. He's against the proud. If you're proud of your Christian work, if you're proud of your profession, if you're proud of your testimony, if you're proud of your role in the church, if you're proud of what you've become, if you're proud you're not like your parents were, if you're proud of whatever it is, God stands and stacks against you. And these fortresses in verse 8, we haven't built fortresses. I've never built a fortress, not physically, not in bricks and mortar around my house or my garden or anything else. But I tell you what, I've built fortresses around my own soul, and so have you, haven't we? We've built this fortress of our pride. We think we're impenetrable. And God says, I'll deliver it up. It's going to come down. I'm stood against it. The biggest sins have always involved pride, haven't they? Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, have the knowledge of God. At Babel in Genesis 11, they wanted to build this tower because they were so proud they could reach heaven. The king of Babylon, Isaiah 14, well, he wanted to overthrow God, and he describes the role of Satan in that. Tyre and Egypt, these were mighty city and mighty empire of Egypt. It was overthrown because it became proud. We find out in the prophets. Pride is still fooling men and nations and Christians. It encourages us with thoughts of grandeur, but it's going to bring us down to the dust. What about this phrase that someone once said? Do you agree with this? The hardest thing a man has to learn is the way of humility. The hardest thing a man has to learn is the way of humility. Some of us have had to walk hard roads, and we're still walking them, aren't we? Seeking to learn that. They've built these fortresses, but God will demolish them. And the pictures of the devastation are pretty terrible, verses 9 and 10. Horrible pictures. Verse 9 has this description of a whole family and a house being wiped out. How terrible that is. Verse 10 has this picture of an undertaker within the member of the family. Look, if a relative who's to burn the bodies comes in to carry them out. I was horrified to hear how the funeral arrangements were going on for Tanya's father last week, because you have to do it all yourself. They don't have undertakers like we do. So they were having to arrange to pick the body up and take it and sort out the coffin. And Tanya had to organize somebody to dig the grave for them. And then they had to get the coffin there. And then they had to organize lowering it in the ground. And Tanya forgot the things to lower it in the ground. So they came to the moment where they were just about to lower the coffin, and they didn't have anything to lower the coffin in because Tanya had forgotten them. They had to organize it themselves. And there was this horrible picture of the family having to do all of this and sort out the body. What a picture of Christians, of believers, acting as the undertaker for their own people. Because they've been so complacent, God is going to come and wipe them out. And it's such a terrible thing, the end of verse 10, that if anyone asks you, if anyone says to you, you'll say, "Oh no, hush, let's not mention the name of the Lord. It's so terrible and devastating, let's not even talk about it. Silence." It's so awesome that God has had to come and judge his people. It's a terrible thing. Because we're so proud, we profane his name. But it's going to happen. Verse 11, God has given the command. He will smash the house in pieces. The small house will be smashed into bits. No one's going to turn it around. This is not going to be a hurricane that then diverts course and leads the way. It will happen against the professing believers who are proud and who are complacent. It's going to happen. Why, Lord? Why? Isn't this a terrible thing to do against those who carry the name of Christian? Well, verse 12, it's got to happen because absurd things are going on in the church. Don't you agree with that? Absurd things are happening amongst my people. Verse 12 is a verse of absurdity. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Well, you know the answer to that. They don't, do they? Horses live in fields, in meadows, where they can eat grass. They don't run around on the top of crags. I know there are some little creatures that do it, but not horses. They don't run around on the rocky crags. It's absurd if they live there. How about the next one? Does one plough there with oxen? Do you plant your beetroot and your carrots up on the rocky crags at the top of a mountain, 3 miles away from your house? No, you plant them in your backyard where there's good soil and you can plough there easily. You don't plough up in the rocky crags. That would be absurd. Hence the second half of the verse. But you, professing people of God, you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. That's equally absurd. You shouldn't be doing that. You're supposed to be a righteous people. You've got topsy-turvy standards. It's absurd that things go on in churches that even non-Christians should be ashamed of, let alone Christians. It's absurd. You're so complacent, says God, you don't realize you're doing things in the church. You're speaking to one another in ways that totally dishonor God. And you think you're not complacent? You've turned righteousness into poison and bitterness. God is grieved when any bitter words are said in the church. When any bitter words are said between believers. God is grieved. And it means the church is facing the squashing of God's hand. And verse 13, you've bragged about it. As we've looked already, you're rejoicing in your conquests. You're bragging about it. Your little tin pot victories, you're bragging. You've liked how good your church is, even though there are signs of spiritual weakness everywhere in your church. You've talked about how wonderful your work performances or your holidays were, while spiritually wounded people all around about you were just longing for your fellowship and your help. But you've just talked about what you've enjoyed and what you've done. You've bragged about the nice trimmings of your family life, and other people have grieved because their family is breaking their heart and they need your help and assistance. But you just talk about your nice things.
You've given your time and the largest part of your money to enjoy yourself on all of your evenings and weekends and holidays when the work of God is screaming out for workers all over the world and in this nation for people to give their time for mission and outreach and support. But we've given our time to pamper ourselves. You've rewarded yourself for your hard work. And you've rewarded yourself with lots of enjoyment, with hardly a thought for God. That's what they were doing. They were complacent. And so verse 14, the Lord says, I will stir up this nation against you, and they'll oppress you all the way from the north to the south, the entire sweep of the land. They're the places that are mentioned there. The danger of complacency. And it brings God against us who will humble those who are proud. What a terrible thing. I told you you wouldn't want to hear that message, didn't I? What a contrast. To live like that and be under that kind of opposition of God. Or to be a humble, prayerful, contrite believer. What a contrast. The Christian who delights in God, not in wealth. The Christian who longs to give all he's got to God, rather than to hold it for himself. The Christian who waits on the Lord and will go wherever he's sent and do whatever he's called to do, however menial the task. The Christian who wants to receive his fulfillment in the presence of God and in prayer. What a contrast from the complacent Christian to the humble Christian waiting on God. Surely the antidote for complacency is to be that kind of humble believer who has the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It says Philippians 5:8. Philippians 2:5, I beg your pardon. The mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That means held on to. He didn't hold on to his success, though he had it all. He didn't hold on to his material possessions, though he had it all. He let it go. He let it out of his grasp to make himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant to serve others. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, humbling himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not hang on to his status. He was not complacent. But he walked this road of submission and lowliness that led him to the cross and then to the grave. And he did that for the salvation of our souls, for the spiritual health of his people, for their rescue, for their salvation. There is no salvation outside of that. And may the Lord challenge us this evening to not be a complacent church, to not carry the mind of the Israelites in Amos's day, but to carry as the antidote the mind of Christ. May he challenge us with that before he challenges us with the removal of our church from our affluent society. Because for Israel, it was their removal that was pending. China, the church is growing. In South Korea, the church is growing. In other parts of Asia, the church is growing. All over the world, there are places where the church is growing. But in many of those places, the churches have been through great hardship. What will our hardship be in order that the Lord would grow in our midst? Maybe hardship number one, for you and me, will be confronting our spiritual complacency. Because if we think we've not got it, we've truly got it. And we need the mind of Christ to rescue us from that crippling disease. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that your word as ever finds us out and calls us again to a way of
a road of contrition and repentance and of prayer. We know we can't right ourselves by just criticizing and feeling sorry for ourselves. We know that we can't right ourselves by lots of effort and turning over a new leaf. Lord, we know that the only way that we can be right before you is humbly bowing and crying to you. Supernatural, eternal, glorious, resurrection power God, breathing your life and your strength and your grace into our souls, that we may be made new over and over again. Grant to us the mind of Christ, we pray in increasing measure. May the people gathered in this room here this evening, may we plan our lives around devotion, not devotion around our lives. May we plan our times of rest and holiday around serving God, not plan our serving God around our rests and our holidays. May we use our money to honor you, not dishonor you. May we give the most that we can give, not the least that we can get away with. May we be willing and ready to sacrifice for you and for your kingdom, not only when it is squeezed out of us at the last possible moment. May we be generous and not miserly as an expression of our love for you. May we, Lord, be concerned about the state of our souls, not blasé. May we, O God, have a concern for one another that truly goes the first and the second and further miles to support and encourage one another in the fellowship. May we, Lord, have a desire for the lost which doesn't care if it rocks our boat and rattles the status quo here. May people be saved in this church that throw us all in a tiswas because there are so many things to sort out. May you bring in those who truly need the gospel, whatever changes that may bring. Oh God, may our passion and the zeal of our hearts be more for you and less about us. And please, please, shake us from our complacency, that you may be glorified in our midst and in the midst of our nation, in the midst of these years. Show mercy and not judgment, we pray, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.